The Queen is in Pennsylvania right now. Otherwise, she would be here. So it's just me.
So
I'm still the lion of the house, all right? I want you guys come with me here as we consider the final Jeopardy category of famous American serial killers. I'm particularly obsessed with Jeffrey Dahmer. Now, Dahmer grew up a very troubled life, became a flaming, alcoholic, and then, in the late 80s and early 90s, he began to visit these homosexual bars in the Milwaukee, where, the gay section of Milwaukee, where he would, pick up one of these young men, and he would talk him into coming back to his apartment, and they would do their thing, and then he would put a drug in their drink, and they would fall asleep, and he'd kill them. And then he would cut out some of their body parts and put it in the refrigerator. I mean, you remember this.
Yeah.
All right. Well, in July of 1991, he got busted. The cops came in and said, "What is this god-awful smell in this place?" And one of them opened up the refrigerator, and there's his head. And the cop goes, "Ah!" And there's a jar here that's labeled "to be eaten later," and it's somebody's innards or something, So he was, it's like in the mafia movie, forget about it. I mean, his career is over, man. So he was arraigned, tried, convicted, sentenced in July of 92 to like 15 consecutive life terms. Now, the story should end there. But in Dahmer's case, as some of you know, it doesn't. There's an addendum that is particularly relevant to born-again Christians. It seems that a few months after he began his sentence, some woman felt sorry for him and wrote him and said, "Jeffrey, would you like a Bible?" And yes, I would like a Bible. So she sent him a Bible, and then she encouraged him to go to the prison, chaplain services, which he began to do. And after a few months, he expressed a desire to the powers that be to be baptized. And they said, "Well, he can't be doing this for favor with the parole board, because this guy ain't going anywhere." So they decided to humor him, and they reached out in the town, wherever the state penitentiary is in Wisconsin, I don't know where, but they reached out, and there was a minister named Roy Ratcliffe, and he agreed to come sit in face-to-face with Dahmer. I mean, it's a little daunting. It'd be like sitting face-to-face with Himmler, a Heydrich or something like that. I mean, you got to think about this. But he had a few sessions with him, and he was convinced that Dahmer genuinely wanted to get baptized and that he genuinely was embracing Christianity. And so he baptized him in the prison. This was in May of 1994. Well, what happened subsequent thereto? In late November of 1994, some inmate murdered him 6 months later. So I say this is relevant to Christians because immediately we're faced with the dilemma, is it possible that Jeffrey Dahmer is in heaven? Now, that all hinges upon the condition of his heart, but I have to say it's as shocking as it could be inevitable that Jeffrey Dahmer could be beyond the gates of pearl and on streets of gold. Now, file that, dear friends, as we consider this monumental parable in the 20th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Would you repair with me, dear friends, to Matthew chapter 20, as we consider this towering parable we know as the parable of the laborers. This is a deep lake. You cannot plumb this thing with a snorkel. You need a couple of air tanks on your back to plumb that. These are deep. This parable is deeper than you think, dear friends. Trust me on that. I say that because it's going to give us a great insight into just how God thinks. And it's not the way we think. It's really a response to a question that Peter has in chapter 19. Peter said to them, hey man, verse 27, chapter 19, verse 20, hey man, we've left everything and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? And this time Jesus answers him. Half the time Jesus doesn't even answer Peter. But this time he answered him. Surely I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you will follow me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother, wife, children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. That's the first of a bookend. The other bookend is the end of the parable in verse 16. The last shall be first and the first last. It's a rough bookend. The scholars call that an inclusio. It's a literary device. The bookends have a direct relationship to what lies in between. Although it's a challenge to try to fit exactly the content of this parable to what those two statements say, but we'll save that for later. So consider with me, dear friends, chapter 20 and verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now he's up early and he's looking for help. So that tells us that the vineyard means a lot to him. I guarantee you, when it's your enterprise, then you're going to be personally involved. You're going to care about what happens to it, right? Verse 2. When he had agreed with the laborers for the King James will say a penny, the New King James will say a denarius. It's a standard day's wage, a denarius a day. He sent them into his vineyard. Note the word his is found two times in as many verses. His vineyard, verse 1, his vineyard, verse 2. That tells us that he's the Lord of the vineyard. That's who we're dealing with, the Lord of the vineyard. And, of course, nobody works for free except, you know, maybe forced labor in some authoritarian regime. But, you know, God tells the laborers up front, that would be us, what the terms are. This landowner told him up front what the terms are, and God tells his laborers, that would be us, what the terms are. In other words, you don't walk into the Christian walk totally blind, because the New Testament has a lot to say about what potentially could happen to you, you know, what to expect. And it's not all bad. A lot of it's good. But the New Testament is very clear about what's involved. Well, verse 3, and he went out about the third hour, 9 o'clock, saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Now, look, if he had to drive back to the union hall in the truck and pick up a few more union guys, well, that tells us that there's more work to be done than there are workers to do it. In other words, supply and demand here is on the side of the union, see. So labor can command a higher wage here, see. And, you know, this just smacks of Matthew chapter 9. Let's take just a quick detour. Look at Matthew 9, saints. Matthew 9, and look at verse 37. He said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are what? Few. Therefore, pray. I think the Greek is deama. I'm almost positive. Deama means to beg. It's a strong prayer. Beg. Beg the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So he's very, very concerned about what's going on in that vineyard, and he needs enough workers to make sure that it all gets carried out properly. Well, verse 4. Back to chapter 20, verse 4, he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. Now, there's no contract here. There's just his word. That we're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. File that. Just his word. So they went. They went on blind faith. And when he says whatever is right, the Greek word is dikaios. Dave, you know a little Greek. Dikaios has a forensic sense. Right is okay, but it's more than just... It means what's proper in terms of the standards of the day. When I say a forensic sense, I don't mean forensic files with the pathologist. I mean a legal sense. Dikaios has a legal or forensic sense. So whatever is right in that sense, whatever you would be legally owed, I will give you. Okay, so they went. Verse 5. And he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, okay? That's like, noon, 3 o'clock. So he has to go out again. Whatever's going on in that vineyard, dear friends, is it's so large in scope that more laborers are demanded. And it demands his attention. He's fixated on what's going on in that vineyard. Verse 6, and about the 11th hour, that's about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing idle all day? You know, if you're not working in God's vineyard, God considers you idle, right? And this bit about idle, it means argos, A-R-G-O-S in Greek, it means, yeah, idle, but the sense is non-productive. It doesn't mean motionless. God doesn't have a problem with non-motion, but it does have a problem with non-productivity. See, and that's why he's irritated. Why are you standing? You know, you want to know what the updated translation? Why are you wasting your life just standing here in the marketplace? See? Well, verse 7. They said, well, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, well, okay, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you'll receive. Well, what is this bit about whatever? We'll find out, won't we? Verse 8. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Evening, dear friends, is eventually going to get here. You can't stop it. God settles up with us in the evening of our lives. So, yes, evening's going to get here. Also, he has a steward. That's interesting. And the steward is the paymaster. I'm thinking of Jesus. See, I could be wrong, but it's interesting he has a steward that plays a pivotal role in this this parable. But I have to say, now, you know, I would have done this differently. I would not have pulled this stunt. I would have paid the early birds first, get them out of the yard, so that they won't see the stunt I'm about to pull. But God sometimes does stuff that's in your face. We know that from Jesus. He was a big in-your-face kind of guy, right? So he calls the latecomers in. Oh, my goodness. So he calls the, verse 8, when those who were hired about the 11th hour, well, let's see, the 11th hour, yeah, they each received a denarius. Okay. But when the first came, the guys that got there at dawn, they supposed, a lot of times we get derailed when we start supposing with God. Not every time, but a lot of time when you start supposing, you could live to regret it. But that was free. Okay. So when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received the denarius. Why would they suppose this? Well, because they did more work and they generated more income, providing more wherewithal to pay anybody. So, of course, I would have supposed the same thing. Right? And when they had received it, they complained against the union is angry with management again. Oh, do tell. So the Great Pickers Union is angry with management. What else is new? They complain against the landowner, saying, hey, man, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who were born the burden and the heat of the day. At face value, dear friends, that's a legitimate complaint. And I'm not a big union guy, but I have to tell you, I'm kind of with the union on this. I'm kind of with the union here. I understand the nature of the gripe. Well, verse 13. But he answered one of them and he said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you not agree with me for a denarius? Translation, look at our agreement. Where am I in violation? Right. Verse 14, take what is yours and go your way. I will give, or I wish to give to this last man the same as you. The word wish, or it's really thello. I will, it's thello means to, it's a volitional word. Of my own volition, I want to do this. It's my will to do this. That's the sense of that. I will, or I wish to give this last man, well, the same as you. Well, why can he do that? Because he's the Lord of the vineyard. Didn't we see the word his in verse 1 and his in verse 2? So he's Lord of the vineyard, so why did he do it? Because he can. Right? Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? Now, listen, the landowner is not gypping them, he's gypping himself, all right? He's shelling out a day's pay for 1/12 of a day's work to all these latecomers. And I mean, gee whiz, you know, this is, you can't stay in business doing that. You know, if you took economics 101, you got the law of diminishing returns going to set in on you. You can't have more going out than you got coming in. Can we get that to the budget committee in the House over there in Washington, D.C.? You can't have more going out, at least on a sustained basis. We'll resist those. The temptation to chase that rabbit. Back to the task at hand, dear friends. So, yeah, he's really, this is not good business sense. And then we have the second part of the bookend. So the last shall be first and the first last. For many are called and few are chosen. A difficult verse, I must admit. Now, Brother McGovern, is that all there is? Aren't you finished? Can't you dismiss us at this point? Nay, dear friends. Nay. We have lessons. We have lessons we have to take from this. Let's see. I have five of them. We have five lessons here. Five things I want you to take with you that we derive from this parable in ascending order of importance. All right. Lesson number one is that the believer relates to God in three capacities with regard to work, all right? Number one, we're nothing but slaves. Luke 17, just, you know, you can't say you're a big deal, just say we're unprofitable servants, and the word servant is slave. So a slave doesn't get paid, he's a slave. There is a sense in which we're slaves. Secondly, we relate to God as stewards. Luke 16, 1 and 2, give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be steward no longer. So a steward doesn't own, and he's not a day laborer. He manages something that belongs to somebody else. I got a whole message. I think I did that in this church. I got a whole message on that, the parable of the unrighteous steward. So we relate as a slave. We relate as a steward. And then we also relate as a day laborer pursuant to this parable, in that you're going to get paid wages one day. So that's lesson number one. The believer relates to God on three levels or in three capacities regarding work: a slave, a steward, and then a day laborer. Okay, number two, a little deeper water, right? Number two is this: the believer works by faith. Now this is a glaring component of this parable. The believer works by faith. In verse 2, They had to have faith that they would get paid. He sent them into the vineyard, and subsequent verses there too, they had to work on their expectation based on the word and the integrity of the landowner that they're going to get paid, right? And in verse 4, they had to have faith that what he says is true, whatever is right, that they would get what they're owed according to the prevailing standards of, that's what I mean when I say dikaios has a forensic sense. According to the prevailing standards of the day, they had to believe that they're going to receive, you see. And it's the same with us. Nobody serves God. None of us have a contract with God. You got anything written? Anything with God's signature on it? No. You got Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love in that you have ministered and do minister to the saints. So you have that. So like these guys in the parable, we have to believe that we're going to get paid, and like these guys in the parable, we have to believe that it's going to be fair, that we're not going to be disappointed. You remember Revelation 2:23? And all the assembly shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to every one of you according to your works. That's consummate fairness right there. All right? Nobody's going to come out smelling like a rose. What you put into it, you'll get out of it with perfect equity. All right? Also, we have to remember this. We said the believer works by faith. You have to say this. Our God is a paying God. He does pay. Look at John 4. You remember this? Look at John 4 with me in verse 36. John 4:36. He who reaps receives what? Look at that word, wages. And gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. That's right. Wages. God is a paying God. And I want to bring you to the backside of Ezekiel. I want to show you the stunning statement that Yahweh reveals to this Hebrew slave in Babylon. Look at Ezekiel 29. Have you seen this? Ezekiel chapter 29, pursuant to this idea that our God is a paying God. Now keep a finger or something in Matthew 20, because we'll have recourse there too. Look at Ezekiel 29 with me. Look at verse 18. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald, every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. Therefore, verse 19, thus says the Lord, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he shall take away her wealth and carry off her spoil and remove her pillage. And that will be the wages for his army. I've given him the land of Egypt for his labor because they worked for me. So this is astounding. You know, if one nation conquers another, I mean, we don't know for sure that we don't have the same thing repeated here, that they're working for me. And not only that, God went and paid them, the heathen Babylonians. So, I mean, this comes out of left field here. But I want you to be aware that this is here. But back to chapter 20 of the Gospel of Matthew. So point number two was the believer works by faith. All right. Point number three, a little deeper water, different, 5-6 feet of water. I need you to swim with me. You need a kickboard, I'll throw you one. All right? Little deeper water. Believers enter the vineyard at varying points in life. They do. Some enter as a young kid at vacation Bible school. They got saved at vacation Bible school, right? Some get saved in high school. Most of us did not. We were still running around in high school, right? Yeah, I got a witness, right? That's right. Present company included, all right? But you know, everybody enters at a different point in their life. You know, Rusty told me he got saved at 22. All right. Right after he almost got killed, God wanted him to pastor this church, obviously. But 22, I mean, 10 o'clock, perhaps, you know. Michelle got saved about 19 or 20. She got saved in 1976, something like that, with Nani and Mary and Margaret and all them. Yo, you old Philadelphians, remember them. With that crowd from Loyola, something like 19. So she was about 19 or 20, you know. 9:30. I got saved at 25, 1978, so that would be, I don't know, maybe 10 through. My mother got saved at about, I think my mother got saved in 1980, I think. She was about 57, 3 o'clock, something like that. Michelle led a woman to the Lord up north. She was 96. And she died a few weeks later. How about 10 to 6? You know? Just slipped in before the whistle blew. You know? But, you know, we all enter at different point. Whether you were born on the mission field or you have a deathbed repentance. You remember Brother Willis from Lafayette? You remember Brother Willis? Brother Willis. I'll never forget. He said something I never forgot. Never forgot this. It's been almost 50 years. He said, you know, God will let you smoke the cigarette of your life and on the deathbed turn around and hand him the butt. And he said, God will take a butt. I'll never forget. That is true. On a deathbed, all his years wasted, you smoke the cigarette of your life and you can hand God the butt and he'll take a butt. So that's how gracious our Savior is. But Brother McGovern, remember, what does the denarius represent? Here, the denarius, the day's pay, is going to represent a ticket to heaven. In other words, everybody gets the same thing. You get an eternity with God, whether you got in the vineyard at dawn, right, 6 in the morning, or 5 minutes to 6 on your deathbed. I was a hospice chaplain for years. I mean, a bunch of them slip in. I mean, they get lucid. They stay lucid, and that cancer gets to your brain. Now you're no longer lucid. You got to get to them while they're still lucid. 5 minutes to 6, you know. But everybody gets the same reward, and it's eternity with God. But Brother McGovern, you know, not every saint gets the same reward because every saint serves God differently with different levels of commendability. Right, but you see, we have a Jew speaking to Jews under law in the Old Covenant. And whatever is beyond the sky is essentially hidden in the Old Testament. Any revelation about heaven that you're going to look for, you're not going to find it in the Old Testament. You have to go to the New. The New gives us more advanced, let's say more refined information. You need the epistles to find out that within the universe of people who do enter the vineyard, now God's going to make a decision. Now everybody does not get the same thing. You see, 1 Corinthians 3. Among other places, but this is probably as good a place as any. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. See, what you get in heaven is commensurate with what you did for him on earth. But that's beyond the scope of this parable. That's advanced revelation. The epistles were not yet written. So we have to stick with the time period in which we find ourselves. Jesus speaking to Jews who understand only this life and something on the other side. So believers enter the vineyard at varying points in our lives. Number four, a little deeper water, dear friends. 6-8 feet of water. Need you to swim with me here, right? It's in the form of a question. What are you doing with your life? I mean, that's just an automatic reflex when you read a parable like this. What are you doing with your life? Now, for us in here, we have the correct answer. We have sown our life toward the kingdom of God. And that's Galatians 6, not 7, but verse 8. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So we have made the correct decision. What do we do? We're not in the marketplace idle, read, non-productive. We're still in the vineyard, and we're going to work till quitting time. You with me on that? That's right. That's part of the deal. You work, and you work till quitting time, you see. But we all have loved ones. Every time I walk in this church, I ask Diane about her brother. You know, we all have loved ones, and you know we're wringing our hands and we're clutching. I got a brother who wants nothing to do with God. You know, our youngest, he's you know, I'm up every morning. God grant him repentance, show him where he's going. I mean, you know, in other words, and this is what's frustrating for us: the urgency of the situation is lost on them. I did a teaching on my Zoom. I have a Zoom Monday night Bible study. Two Monday nights ago, I did a teaching on grappling with eternity. I don't understand eternity. I can't get my arms around, what do you mean doesn't have an end? You know, being creatures of time, just try it. Your mind can't wrap itself around that tree. You know, and I mean, look at this eternity, and you could spend it where? See, the urgency of that is lost on it, and this is a source of consummate frustration for those of us who have loved ones, for your neighbor, your whatever. You know, I got a neighbor. The Baptist lady across the street gave her a Bible. I gave her a tract. We tried to throw something. She could not care less about all it. You know, the urgency, and she's no spring chicken either. The urgency is lost, you know. So, again, the question is, what are you doing with your life? For us, the New Testament message is the New Testament is not all bad. For us, it's a source of comfort. We're doing the right thing. We're in the vineyard. We've sown our life into the kingdom, and we're going to, of the Spirit, reap, well, life everlasting. See, so that's a comforting thought. But then we have number five. Point number five, and it's this. God's ways are not our ways. That's the understatement of the world. If Isaiah 55:8 were ever embodied in one parable, it's this. Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. The next verse was, the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You know, I don't understand God. You know, when that Wuhan virus, that Chinese virus, visited country after country 2 or 3 years ago, well, in the summer of 21, it devastated India. I mean, they were dropping like flies, mostly because they're so vitamin D deficient, it's unbelievable. They have no immune system. Vitamin C, zinc, vitamin D. And so, I mean, a lot of them got sick. And Bishop Babu lost six pastors. Six. So I'm going, you know, God, if the harvest truly is great and the laborers are few, isn't that what you said? Why would you allow? But he did. Six pastors. They got six widows now. See? Six more widows. India's full of widows, Christian widows. See, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. I wouldn't have done that. I would have indemnified all these pastors from this. But okay. But let's say this. Back to our parable. Let's go over this again. The disgruntled laborers have a point. I'm kind of with the union on this. At least at face value, the late comers should get 1/12 of a denarius for 1/12 of a day's work. Instead, they get a full day's pay for 1/12 of a day's work, and the early birds think they're getting gypped. Nay, it's the landowner who is gypping himself, see, because he's shelling out here a day's pay for only 1/12 of what that represents in terms of, well, productivity. Hence the language, because I am good. You know, back to Dharma. Let's let's say for argument that Roy Ratcliffe is right, that Dahmer's sincerity was evident because it's there. He got baptized out of a properly motivated heart, and believe it or not, Jeffrey Dahmer is in heaven. I'd say, though, that is God's style. I do have to say that is God's style. But let's say that Jeffrey Dahmer is in heaven. Brother McGovern is none too pleased with that. So I go up and you know, I see Dahmer here, and I say, Lord, what is this guy doing here? And God would say, I let him in because he complied with the terms and because I'm gracious. And then Brother McGovern might say, but Lord, you know, there are millions and millions and millions who are roasting in hell for doing nowhere near what this guy did. You know. And the Lord would say, well, what was our agreement? And I would have to say, well, let's see, if I count the blood that you shed on the cross as a sufficient payment for my sins personally, appropriated to me, believe that you rose physically from the dead, and then enter the vineyard and work till quitting time, then I would be given a participation in heaven. And the Lord would say, well, where are you now? Heaven? You know. Then what's your problem? And then I said, no, Lord, you don't understand. Look, we spent all our lives laboring to keep people out of hell. This guy sent 17 men straight. Unless you want to argue, you can come off of a homosexual bed, get killed, and go to heaven. I'm not taking that bet. 17 men straight to hell. He decided unilaterally that their life can end and should end. Lord, he usurped your prerogative of when somebody's life would end. I mean, this is crazy. He can't be here. Now, the Lord has to ask me just one question. I told my church for 20 years, they got sick of hearing this. When Jesus asks you a question, the fix is in. Consider yourself checkmated. Every time, when you read the Gospels, anytime he asks you, you're checkmated already. One question would cut me off at the knees. He would say, do you deserve to be here? Well, no. He would say, then you have no platform from which to launch a complaint. Shut up, enjoy heaven, and forget about how generous I am. And Brother McGovern would, and then he would also be gracious enough to overlook the you don't understand remark. He would be gracious, probably, and overlook that. But right, Brother McGovern would have to retreat, you know, in defeat in the corner. You see, because as we know, you can't out-duel the master. And I tell you in closing, though, and I know that I'm not the first one to whom this has occurred, but saints, there are going to be a potload of surprises on the other side. There's going to be a lot of people you thought had the goods, and they're not there. A lot of them on TV. Christian TV, anyway.
I just want to say something. The thief on the cross made it.
He made it. Last minute.
David was murdered, and an adulterer. And
he's there. So that's the mercy of the landowner. Yeah. I almost highlighted him.
Yeah,
almost.
Was, this was so awesome. If you go on YouTube, you can actually find his testimonies of faith. And God is using him to really win souls to the kingdom, because a lot of churches go to the prison to go visit him. And he shares his testimony, and they do plays and everything. And it's amazing, because he killed like 13, 17 women. And I know that he saved. The two people that arrested him, the detective and the arresting officer, they couldn't stand him. But they were both Christians. And when they heard he got saved, they said, we had to go to see for ourselves. And they both said, I shook the man's hand. And he said, my spirit bore witness that he was a brother in Christ.
That's God's style again. I tell you, there are a lot of people very angry that he's been given a website and now he's got religion. All the survivors of the murder. Oh, I understand that. And Dahmer, too. A lot of people are mad at Roy Ratcliffe. Oh, that you murder all these people. You leave a wake of infuriated survivors behind you. I kind of get that. But I thought about Berkowitz. He's another one. He's likely genuine. It seems to me he's got it. You know, he's still alive. Of course, Dahmer's not with us anymore. But, man, I think some of the surprises that we are going to see, and there's people that you thought there's no way they could get to heaven, and they thought better of their lifestyle, and at the last moment, I guess, repented, you see. When it says many who are, many who are first will be last and the last first in 1930, and then 2016, he repeats it. I looked at all these commentators, and I kind of like D.A. Carson, Donald A. Carson. He wrote Matthew for Expositor's Bible Commentary. He's a brilliant guy, brilliant guy. And he says, I would not try to shoehorn this, to try to force it, contort it into fitting the exact language of the parable. He said, probably you take this in a general sense that when it's all over, our expectations are just frustrated and God's just like full of surprises. I kind of think that's the safest thing to do. But Lord of the Vineyard, saints, your master is the Lord of the entire vineyard. And that means that everybody who has ever lived since Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, Seth, and all the rest of them has an appointment before him, is going to receive a subpoena. If you you want to find out what prison food tastes like, go ahead and ignore a subpoena before a grand jury. So this has more force than a subpoena before a grand jury. It's a subpoena everybody's going to have to heed, you see. And I mean, gee whiz, I don't know how God's going to do this, because in my perception, the overwhelming percentage of people up there to be judged will never have heard of the name Jesus Christ. When you think of all the people all the way back to Adam and Eve, so, you know, look, his whatever is right, that, you know, whatever his judgment is, we're going to realize that it's fair and equitable and absolutely beyond reproach, see. Because, well, he is the Lord of the vineyard. And that is the bottom line. He's the Lord of the vineyard. You with me on that?
Amen.
Amen. I'm through. All right.
Immeasurable
God. Yes. Immeasurable. You want to come up and close us out here, brother? Now that you've been enlightened on Dahmer and all.
Yeah. It's never too late. Until it's too late. Close your eyes in death and it's too late. Can't pray nobody out of hell. As long as there's breath, there's hope. So don't ever give up on loved ones, family members. Don't ever give up. Don't ever stop praying. Don't ever throw in the towel. Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to gather, to study, to hear, to learn. Father, help us to be faithful laborers in your vineyard. Help us one and all. Father, we pray for our loved ones, each and every one of them, that are oblivious to the lateness of the hour. We pray, Lord Jesus, for their salvation, for them to have a genuine, genuine meeting with you, Lord, that produces repentance and faith and transformation in their lives. Save them one and all, we pray. Bless us tonight. Bless us as we go. Use us for your glory. Give us opportunities this week, I pray, to share with someone a testimony, some encouragement or even an opportunity to pray for them. We thank you that you are the God that gives these opportunities. Pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We can pray with you tonight. We'll be happy to do so.